So what I thought, last year we talked about the commandments. So I thought this year we talk about the creed. The creed. Okay. And in particular, the Apostles' Creed. First, we might ask, why have one? Why have a creed? Sometimes we often say, well, we have one because we have one, and that's it. We need to think about things a little bit further and ask, why do we have a creed? What is it meant for, and why do we have it? Well, it's a compendium, a collection of truths, the basic fundamental truths of Catholic doctrine. And we need to have it so that we profess what we believe, what we know to be true, what God has revealed to us. It's nice to have a nice association of people to all get together. They can have a coffee clutch if they wish. But, you know, it's just a social gathering if you don't have as a basis those fundamental truths which you believe. It's also interesting to note when we maybe look over the fence and look at our Protestant neighbors, our Protestant friends, and see what they do. They've kind of abandoned the idea of a creed, or at least certainly the way in which you would uniformly interpret the creed, because they can't agree on what to believe. They lack catechisms, they lack creeds, because even if they adopt a creed, it's not something that they universally believe in the same way. Everybody interprets it differently. So it's interesting to note, to see that we have this is the basis of our beliefs, and we need to have it so that we can understand the basic tenets of the faith. And of course it needs to be explained and described, and so that you know exactly what those things mean, the tenets of the faith. It's interesting that the modernists will have the creed. In fact, they can recite the same creed we recite. But unfortunately, to them, the way they interpret it in a totally different way. And so it's interesting when you read, like for instance, the anti-modernist oath, which is recited by the priests and the teachers here at St. Isidore's and elsewhere, by seminary professors, by teachers elsewhere also. They talk about the idea of the description of doctrine and dogma, and that it must be understood in the same sense as it was given at the very time it was transmitted and spread. So it's the same understanding that the apostles had of the faith, not a different understanding of those truths. Because the modernists will try to say that there's a different way to interpret these truths in light of the modern world. And of course, that's where the modernists start ending up in problems, or they start their problems by the fact that they interpret things in a different way. They use the same names, they use the same labels, but the meaning of those names and labels is different for them. And so it's an interesting way in which they manipulate and twist the whole truth around in order to make it so that they can accept it. Okay. So, the idea of what's behind a creed is that it is a compendium that describes the articles of our faith. Our faith. Faith is a prerequisite. It's a condition for salvation. We have to have faith. We have to have the virtue of faith. It's not that faith by itself, without anything else, that cannot save. Okay? But it is a prerequisite. It's required. If you say that the absolute necessity is charity to enter into heaven, it presupposes that you have faith. How can you love God if you don't believe in Him? So it is necessary. It says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So that's in the book of Hebrews, St. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. Okay. So it says we have different types of faith. It says, talk about degrees of faith. Our Lord talked about great was the faith of this man that he, of course, believed. For instance, the centurion. And, of course, St. James says faith without works is dead. Okay, faith works by charity, says St. Paul. So there are different degrees of faith. But, of course, there has to be this unity in what one believes. The apostles themselves drew up the articles of the faith, and these articles together, that form the Apostles' Creed, is what is termed as a symbol. Okay, a symbol. These articles of the faith, which are the Apostles' Creed. It's not to say that there is only one creed. It's just that this is one of the most ancient. There is the Apostles' Creed. There is the Nicene Creed. There is the Athanasian Creed. Each one expresses truths of the faith. Of course, the Apostles' Creed is the most ancient, but there are others as well. Of course, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed have to do with times when there was opposition to the faith, and they needed to more clearly state certain articles of the faith, certain beliefs that we have. Okay, so it was made up and contributed by the apostles, the Apostles' Creed. And anyway, there are different divisions then of the creed. So there's 12 articles. The Apostles' Creed composes 12 articles. And we're going to take each of them and look at them. So, the first article in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Okay. You learn that. That's one of the things that you learn first, is to believe in God. I believe in God. Credo in Deum. Credo in Deum. So, it says the meaning of this article of faith is that God is, okay, we believe in God the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, by His omnipotence, by the fact that He's all-powerful. He creates everything from nothing, and preserves and governs them in all things which the heavens and earth contain. And says, I believe and profess this, not only with my lips, but with the greatest ardor and piety, I tend towards Him as the supreme and most perfect good. Okay. So this is what it means. This is the basic belief. Now we're going to take a look and see the different aspects of that article. Okay, the first thing it says, I believe. Okay, that's the first thing we talk about. Council of Trent says, it does not mean to think or to suppose or to be of the opinion. Okay, I believe it's so. No, it's not. I believe. It is a statement of this is what is I firmly adhere to. Okay? So, it says you're convinced of it. You believe firmly, without hesitation. You're convinced of anything that is to believe. Okay? So this faith then excludes any doubt. Okay? You don't have any doubts about it. Okay? It's not less certain because the object is not seen. It's the divine light by which we know these things. Okay? Make it very clear. Okay? So it's not because it's not visible that we don't have this certainty. Okay? So it's so faith, first of all, it excludes doubt. It also excludes curiosity. Okay. It says, when God commands to believe, he does not propose to us to search into his divine judgments or inquire into the reasons or cause, why. Okay? It just says, this is the way it is, and this is what you must believe. It's an unchangeable faith. It's fixed. It's fixed. We'll talk about the certitude that we have by our faith. We have the mind resting on knowledge of eternal truth, and therefore we can be convinced of those truths. God is true, every man is a liar, says Scripture. Okay? And since it would agree with arrogance and presumption to disbelieve the word of a grave and sensible man affirming anything is true, to demand that he prove his statements by arguments of witnesses, how rash and foolish are those who, hearing the words of God himself, demand reasons for his heavenly and saving doctrines. Meaning, if you have a man who you have is credible, who you think can say things and you believe, and you wouldn't even dare ask him, show me the evidence to back up what you're saying, why would you do that with God? Why would you do that with God if you have somebody who you consider credible and who is a serious man? Why would you do that with God then? It says, faith, therefore, must exclude not only all doubt, but all desire for demonstration, meaning, show me, prove it to me. Okay. It's not to say that God's existence cannot be proven. It can. The philosophers can prove the existence of God through philosophy. Okay, there are ways to prove it. Is by inductive reasoning, actually. By inductive reasoning, by which we go from the effects to a cause. And by arguing this way, you will come up with the fact that the cause exists. You will know, number one, you will know something, the cause exists. And secondly, something of the nature of the cause. Something of the nature of the cause. That's what you know when you use inductive reasoning. Okay. It's not the same as revelation. You do know certain things are true, but it's somewhat, it's certainly not with the same clarity as when you have it through revelation. It also requires certain things on the part of the individual in order to come to the proof of that. First of all, it requires an upright mind. Okay, that's one thing it requires, an upright mind. It requires a person to be sufficiently intelligent. It also requires him to have sufficient time to sit down and be able to reflect upon these things. So he has to have an upright mind, sufficient intellect, enough time to consider these things in order to even draw these conclusions. Okay, so that's not true that everyone can have that accessibility to be able to come up with that. So we can know it by reason, but we can also know it by faith, by revelation of God. And faith, by revelation in God, makes it accessible to all men. Okay. So, it says, the pastor should also teach that he who says, I believe, besides declaring the inward assent of the mind, which is an internal act of faith, should also openly profess and with alacrity acknowledge and proclaim what he inwardly in his heart believes. Okay. He must also not only inwardly believe, but also outwardly profess. Okay. So the apostles replied to the princes of the people. He says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They should not be encouraged by these noble words of St. Paul. They should be encouraged by these noble words of St. Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, who is salvation to everyone that believeth. And likewise, by those other words in which truth is doctrine is expressed and confirmed, with the heart we believe unto justice, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, that is, we believe, and we must outwardly say it, as well as inwardly assent to it. Credo. So we've got, so far we've gotten through one word. Okay? Which is not exhaustive, but that's the one word. We've covered one word so far. Okay. We're making progress. Next one is we're going to take the second word. In. Okay. Okay. In. It's an interesting word. In. Okay. Partly because of the fact of the next word that follows. Okay. It says you adhere to or adhere in. It's, notice that there's the difference, and it's not obvious from the English because it's not able to be translated. But you could say in Latin, it could be done this way or this way. Credo in Deo or credo in Deum. Different. Different. It could take the ablative case, or it could take the accusative. It's the accusative case. It's the accusative case that's taken. There's a difference between the two. In translated into English, they both say, I believe in God. There's a difference between the two. The difference is this. When you use the accusative, that means there's a motion that goes towards, an inherence in. So when you say, I believe in God, you are saying, I inhere in him, or I adhere to him. There's a movement of the individual to God, which sticks to, like glue. Okay? I believe in God. So that's different than saying, I believe in God, I believe in this, I believe in that. You know, there's a difference. And it's expressed in the Latin so that it's very clear. There's inherence in God when you say, I believe in God. Okay. Helps know a little bit of Latin once in a while. Okay.
What, may I ask what
God really means? I believe in angels, I believe in it, but there's no inherence in. Whereas here, there's an inherence in God. So, you know, I believe what you said was true, you know, but there's, you don't inhere in it. It's so here, yeah, you're making a statement. Here, there's a movement of the soul to God when you're doing this. So, anyway, so it's an interesting just observation that you would use with in, because in can take either one, but here it's taken in the accusative. Okay. So, Christian philosophy, we were talking about that just a moment ago. quickens the human mind that without difficulty pierces the heavens and illumined with divine light, contemplates the first eternal source of light and is radiant all created things. So we experience the utmost pleasure of mind that we have been called as the Prince of the Apostles out of the darkness into his admirable light, and believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable. It says, justly, therefore, do the faithful who profess first to believe in God, whose majesty with the prophet Jeremiah we declare incomprehensible. Okay. So we believe in God, but we cannot comprehend him. We cannot comprehend him. And we cannot comprehend him in this life, nor will we be able to comprehend him in the next. He is incomprehensible because he is God. For a created being to comprehend the infinite is impossible. He is incomprehensible. So, regardless of how much time you take to explain here on earth, you cannot explain it adequately. No matter how long you are in heaven, contemplating God through the beatific vision, you will not be able to comprehend him fully. If you were able to comprehend him fully, you would be God. Because that's the kind of intellect it takes in order to properly comprehend him. So, you know, in heaven, regardless of how long you're there contemplating God, you will never get bored. And on earth, the counterpart to that is to be able to spend time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, if you heard somebody say that they're bored spending time before the Blessed Sacrament, there's a problem. Because for all eternity you can't comprehend God, then if you're bored here on earth in front of the Blessed Sacrament, you haven't thought about things too seriously. Basically. Because also, similarly, if you can spend all eternity in heaven and never fully comprehend him, you can also spend an infinity time here on earth and not be able to properly comprehend him in the Blessed Sacrament either. Okay? So, you know, it's interesting to think about and consider what it's like. God in himself is incomprehensible. Okay. So when they mentioned the fact that Moses, when he came down from the Mount Sinai, his face was so illumined that the people couldn't even look upon his face, they had to turn away from it. So that was he who just spent time before God, and that still was not the beatific vision. Anyway, it says, the philosophers conceived no mean idea of the divinity, ascribed to him nothing corporeal, gross, or composite. They considered him the perfection and fullness of all good, from whom, as from an eternal, inexhaustible fountain of goodness and benignity flows every perfect gift to all creatures. They called him the wise, the author and lover of truth, the just, the most beneficent, and gave him many other appellations and expressive of the supreme and absolute perfections. So they're talking about something of the nature of the cause there. So they come to some understanding of the nature. They can't fully understand all those things. Revelation helps us tremendously to know more. Okay, they recognize his immense and infinite powers that fill every place and extend to all things. Okay. So, nevertheless, we have a certitude from the faith that we cannot get from reason. Okay. We know from faith with a greater certitude than that which we can know from reason. So you can have an opinion. You can reason to the conclusion. You can have such that you have somebody who has an authority on it and says it's true. And then you can have the something that's metaphysically certain because you cannot not be any other way. You can all the way up to until the final certitude is that God has told you so. God has told you so. Because reason can make mistakes. There are certain ways in which reason can make mistakes. You can make a mistake in the reasoning. Just ask students when they take a mathematics class. They can make mistakes when they reason. They can err when they go through it. You can also have the idea that, you know, you can have reason something that where you have somebody who's an expert, but even the experts can be such that one supersedes the other, saying that no, that they didn't quite have it right. Here, I'll show you what we know now. Okay. We ultimately come to the idea that God reveals it, and God is all-knowing, so therefore God, when he tells us, we have to consent because of the fact that God is all-knowing. He has the attribute of being all-knowing. It's kind of like, analogically, similar to the situation where we have, two children that are arguing about something. And how do you know this is so? And the argument that the children use is, I know it's so because my daddy said so. And my daddy's the expert. Well, I know so because my father in heaven says so. And he knows everything. That's actual fact. There's no other way around it. That's true. That's true. He knows all things. He knows all things. Yeah. That's why the motive, when we go back to faith, the motive that we believe in something is true is because of the fact that we have the authority of God saying so. I believe these truths and all the truths which your Holy Catholic teaches because thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived. Okay? The motive for belief is the fact that God knows all things. And he tells the truth, and he can't, so he knows all truth, he tells all truth, and he can't do anything but tell the truth. So he cannot be deceitful. He is God. And he knows all truth, and he tells it. Which brings me to that little riddle about the two men in a room with two doors. Some of you have probably heard it before. One man, there are two men in a room, two doors. One door leads to heaven, one door leads to hell. You can ask one question of either of the men, and you must then determine which door goes to heaven, which door goes to hell. You have one question. And the question is, what question is it that you can ask? And you will be able to tell which door leads to heaven, which door leads to hell. The answer to the question that you need to ask the person is, you ask one of the persons is, if you ask the other person which door goes to heaven, which door will he tell you? Because one man always tells the truth, and one man always tells a lie. Okay? So one man always tells the truth, one man always tells a lie. So if you ask, what the question you need to ask is, what would the other man say is the door to heaven if I was to ask him? So there will be one man who will always tell the truth, and the other man will always tell a lie. So if the door that they say that he will point to, it will be the wrong one. It will be to hell. Okay. So anyway, but in this case, God always tells the truth, and he always knows all truth. Okay. So you can ask one question and just ask him what the truth is, and he will tell you. Sorry for the side trip off to the riddle, but anyway, yes. Okay, so it says, here we see the necessity of divine revelation if we reflect that not only does faith, as we already observed, make known clearly and at once to the unlettered and uneducated those truths which only the learned could discover, and that by long study, but also that knowledge obtained through faith is much more certain and more secure against error than if it were the result of philosophical inquiry. So we know for sure. We have that certainty, that certitude greater than any other certitude. Modern man will say otherwise, because modern man thinks he is the center of the universe, so therefore he must reason to this conclusion. It's not true. It's not true. Okay, so it says, the knowledge contained in the articles of the Creed, which disclose the unity of the divine essence and the distinction of the three persons, and show that God himself is the ultimate end of our being, from which we are to expect the enjoyment of eternal happiness in, of heaven, according to the words of St. Paul, God is the rewarder of them that seek him. Okay. So then now they bring up the idea of the Trinity, which we will see. But it's also interesting, while we're talking about that, we reflect about men and their contemplation. There are certain truths which are inaccessible to man by reason. Okay? There are certain things that are impossible to come to the conclusion of. One of them is the Trinity. The Trinity is inaccessible to human reason. How you can have three persons and one substance is not something that we can logically reason to. In fact, that's why in the area of the rationalists, somebody like a Thomas Jefferson denied that it was true. Because by his means of reason, he says, I cannot reason to the truth of the Trinity. And since I cannot reason to the truth of the Trinity, it does not exist. Not until he died, but yes, found out different afterwards. But that was because I am able to reason to that, because they exalted human reason. It was the age of the rationalists, and this is what we believe, and this is the way it is. So it's interesting to see what he was doing and his beliefs, his code of beliefs. You know, they were deists and, involved in Masonry, those kinds of things, but there were many things that they did not know. You know, that's why, you know, some of our dealings and our difficulties are with people. They want to elevate these people to a very high level and say that they were really godly people. If we only go back to what our founding father said, we would be fine. And then you've heard that before. No, not there. Not there. You will even see if you go to Washington, and we were kind of struck by it when we went there, Washington D.C., the rotunda. If you look up in the dome of the rotunda, what you see is in the mural in the rotunda itself of George Washington ascending into heaven. I am serious. That's what you see. Yeah. You also have this rather eerie feeling when you go out to where these memorials are, like the Lincoln Memorial. It's almost as if there's some sort of, it's almost like the gods, where they have these statues chiseled in stone. It's kind of an eerie feeling, to tell you the truth. Anyway, nevertheless, it is God who reveals it to us, and there are certain things, as I say, are inaccessible by reason. Okay. It says, from what's said, that it must be confessed that there can be one God and not many. So, one God. It says, one supreme God, infinite in goodness and infinite perfection, and it's impossible that what is supreme and most perfect could be common to many. Yes. You know, again, I'll diverge a little bit because I was grading all afternoon these wonderful quizzes of these students in catechism. You know, the catechism comes up with an answer and they think they can improve on it somehow, or not quite, but they don't quite understand. Like, for instance, the idea of sorrow because of your sins. We were talking about confession and sin. That was a quiz. And so they talk about the idea is we've offended God, who is infinitely good, infinitely lovable, and we've offended him. Okay? So a sin is in the will, essentially. And the will goes by its very object. The object of the will is good. So therefore, by sinning, you are attacking, you know, if you were the infinite good of God. It's his goodness and the fact that he is infinitely lovable. That's the part that you have a problem with when you commit a sin. Well, they've offended God. Well, yes, but he's infinitely lovable, infinitely good, and it should be the object of our complete object of our will. That's kind of behind the scenes. The kids don't see that because they don't understand that part of it, but yet, because, well, they don't see it yet, that's just kind of wiped out of their memory, and they just put, I've offended God. Okay, continue. Go. Come on. You're not finished yet. And so sometimes it's important for children to give the complete answer. They think, oh, well, he just wants it word for word. No, there's elements there that they are not fully aware of when they put out their catechism answer. And so I have to mark them accordingly. Anyway, yes. All right. So, they talk about the unity of God being proven in Scripture. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And again, elsewhere, Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Further, he admonishes us by the prophet, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Then St. Paul openly declares, One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it is. So there is one God. In fact, in the Old Testament, they will not talk about the idea of the Trinity so as to confuse the issue. Because they were prone to the idea of polytheism, a belief in many gods. And so they didn't want to cause a problem by talking about the Trinity in the Old Testament. I mean, think about Moses. He goes up Mount Sinai to speak to God, to receive the Ten Commandments. He comes down 40 days later. They've already melted down all this gold and made a golden calf which they're adoring. 40 days doesn't last very long for them. But of course, men today have their own gods. And it's interesting when we were talking about Well, the priest was talking to us about, doing an examination of conscience. He said, well, go through the first commandment. Well, I don't have any problem with that. I said, wait a second. If you break any of the commandments, you're also breaking the first commandment in a certain way. Because you made something else your God. Because you preferred that thing or creature or idea or whatever it is, you preferred that to God. So you made a God of it in a certain way. So any commandment you break you break the first commandment implicitly, even if it's not direct. So, anyway. So, yes, there is one God. There's one God. So, the Trinity of persons in one God. Some people like to say, they try to make analogies and comparisons, but none of them fully grasp the reality because the reality cannot be comprehended. You see St. Patrick and he's got his shamrock. Here we are, three and one, right? Well, there's three distinct parts though to a shamrock. It is the identical same substance. And God is purely spiritual. So, okay, substance is spiritual. So for us, we have trouble thinking of something that's a spiritual substance, something that's not corporeal, and that it is the identical substance. So, like, for instance, I try to talk to students and say, okay, you have two spoons. You take one spoon and the
the other spoon, and you put it in the peanut butter jar, you get two spoons full of peanut butter. Are they the same substance? No. They're different substances. Because there's this substance here and that substance there. Even though this is all peanut butter, came from the same jar, there are two different distinct substances. It is one substance. God is one substance. While still being three persons. Try to wrap your mind around that. It's not easy. It just can't happen. The other thing that happens too is, you know, and so what is it that distinguishes one from another? That's the question. And the only thing that distinguishes them one from the other is that there's a distinction of persons. It's the relation that each person has to the other. The Father begets the Son, and from the Father and the Son proceeds the Holy Ghost. Okay, so those are the things that make them distinct. They are the one and the same substance. Don't ask all kinds of questions about all this. It's incomprehensible. We cannot fully comprehend it. It is, you know, something that is divine. It's something beyond our powers of comprehension. But it's true. And that's why, like, for instance, someone like Thomas Jefferson said, it's impossible because you cannot put your mind around it. It is amazing. It is amazing. So, anyway, but we believe in God. The Trinity of persons and the unity of substance. And this is what St. Athanasius was up against. You know, and if you look at the Athanasian Creed, it says, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, not three gods but one God. The Father is divine, the Son is divine, the Holy Ghost is divine, not three divines but one divine. And it goes through that, you keep on going through, you know, all this over and over and over again until you get, okay, it's one, and they're three. Okay, I got it, but past that, I don't know anymore. You know, but he goes through it repeatedly over and over again. Because if you remember, it was Nestorius who wanted to say that the Son was less than the Father. The Son was less than the Father. So anyway, so he's trying to say that there are three persons, one God. And that is what we must believe and we must adhere to if you wish to be Catholic. Okay. So that's, of course, it goes on. It's required for the priests, clerics, to say the Athanasian Creed as part of Prime on Trinity Sunday. Okay. That's one of the part of the divine office. So you go through and you recite it. After a while, there's like cadence to it, you know, and because it keeps repeating. The Father is this, the Father, the Son is this, the Holy Ghost is this, but not three, but one. The Father is this, the Son is this, the Son, the Holy Ghost is this, but not three, but one. You go, okay, I'm getting it. I get it. I get the idea. I don't understand it completely, but I get the idea. So anyway, but that's, he does it. So it's done in a repetitive way, so you get the idea that it's there. It's there. So anyway, so we've got so far, I believe in God. Okay? Anyway, so we got that far tonight. So that's the progress. Okay. But it is. It's amazing when what is contained in the Creed and what we do believe. It's an amazing thing. It's a gift from God to us that we have these truths that are revealed by Him. It's also interesting to think about revelation in the Old Testament versus revelation in the New Testament. Revelation in the Old Testament was done through the prophets. And in the New Testament, it was done through Jesus Christ Himself. Being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, united to the Father, being the Word, you know, the Word made flesh, giving us revelation. He says he is saying this, He is God. You don't have a prophet doing this, this is God Himself telling us. And so we even have less reason to question it than anybody in the Old Testament did. So we are blessed and fortunate to have that. And how people can continue then to reject and resist, their culpability is greater. Now, after the new law has been promulgated, it's more culpable a person who rejects now than in the Old Testament. So anyway, all right. Questions before we close?
Father, how would you describe
The one who is seeking the truth. He wants to seek the truth. He wants to know. And he has to be willing to look for and search for the truth. Because there are many people today who don't want to. I would say that's also typical of someone who comes searching for us. They'll find us if they really want to know. Many people, you try to drag them there, you try to bring them in. They have to be looking for it. They have to want it. If they don't, you can bring them here and they can have beautiful solemn mass, pontifical mass, all kinds of things. And if they don't want it, can't force it. Can't force it. An upright mind looking for the truth. Okay. I don't know if everybody's tired or I put them to sleep or everybody understands. I can give you a blessing before we close. Benedictio Dei Vincentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, Supremus Bonum et Semper. Amen.